A rock of refuge is the Lord, and that's where we as sinners find the one place of security in the Lord. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 once again as we look at the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. I'll begin reading in verse 9, this very familiar portion of the Word of God, probably one of the portions that a large number of people throughout our nation and throughout the world have memorized. May not know what it means, but they have it memorized at least. And thank the Lord for that. God might be pleased to use that word in a time of trouble to point them to the only refuge, the Lord Jesus. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer is a very frank admission. It is an admission that I'm a sinner with a propensity for committing all manner of sin. And that if God doesn't intervene, if He is not my help, if He does not give grace, then I will surely fall headlong into sin. And that may seem rather harsh. I even appear to be somewhat negative. To admit that we are sinners before we know Christ is one thing, but to admit that even after the Bible calls us saints, as Christians, that we're still sinners is yet another. But that kind of admission owns up to the reality that we must daily, as saints, live by the supply of God's grace. Now, I would ask you, in light of this petition in the Lord's Prayer, do you understand your own weakness and your own propensity for sin? I dare say none of us really do to a full extent. I know we're really supposed to avoid such comments in our day for fear of damaging someone's psyche or wounding their self-esteem. But I'm going to take a shot at it anyway, because we're sinners. And we're very weak sinners at that. We're given to sin. And I don't even have to look outside of my own life to see this reality, nor do you. When we hold our lives up to the plumb line of God's revelation, we take a good look at ourselves, and we come back and we realize that Paul was exactly right. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When we think of those many times that we have stared temptation in the face and then given in to our own shame and hopefully to our deep regret, we realize how weak we are. And such reminders as that, as we consider this text, are not offered to plunge us into deep despair, but to remind us of the grace of God. That there is a deliverer for sinners who not only has delivered us in a legal sense and not only has freed us from the penalty of sin, but He continues to deliver us from the very power and practice of sin. The very one that began a good work in us long before we ever realized it continues that work until the day of Jesus Christ. And meanwhile, we're faced with reminders of our weaknesses. I think back to my seminary days and some of the guys that I got to know during that time. They're scattered all over the country in different places around the world. Many of them I've not kept up with, but I remember one of my very favorite classes was Preaching 501. It was a wonderful class. And I felt like I learned so much in that class. We had a great professor. And I can't remember all the guys in the class, but I remember a few particular guys. I got to know them, and they were articulate in class. One man who was considered really by all of his peers to be the best preacher in the seminary at the time among the students got involved in immorality a few years ago. His best friend extremely bright, articulate guy. I can still see the smile on his face and hear some of his clever comments in class. Preceded his best friend in getting involved in immorality. Another guy from my hometown. Our names almost sounded exactly alike. Married a young lady in seminary. Beautiful couple. And was involved in ministry. But he got involved with someone else. Another guy who is my study buddy in Old Testament. He was in this class too, as I recall. And a wonderful guy. We had so much good fellowship together and enjoyed talking. I preached in his church a number of years ago. He got involved with somebody. Now, I bring that up because it reminds me of something. It reminds me of our weakness. Not their weakness. Yes, they had their weakness. But it reminds me of our weakness. And not just for sin of that nature. Please don't misunderstand. That's not being singled out, even though it rightly could be. But sin of every stripe and sin of every hue is what we face and what we need to be delivered from. We're capable as sinners of committing any sin known to man. But by the grace of God, you or I would be that sniper that's killing people in the D.C. area. But by the grace of God, we could be committing any sin known to man. And if you think, oh, Pastor, not me, then you do not know yourself as you think you do. You see, it's only when we recognize our propensities for sin that we're going to take seriously praying this sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. And when our desire is to truly live like a kingdom citizen in fellowship with the King, then we will readily offer this petition and using that as a framework to pray and ask the Lord to deliver us from evil. You pray about that. Are you serious enough about your relationship to Christ and the fellowship with Christ and that you don't take for granted that you're going to always choose to do the right thing? Do you pray about the issue of sin and temptation and evil in your own life? But this portion of the Lord's Prayer challenges us. And I want us to look at it in the first place by considering how we must avoid the snare, that snare of temptation. With the reality of our sinfulness before us, Jesus leads us in praying concerning our response to the pull of sin. Now keep in mind what he's doing. He's showing kingdom citizens how to pray. And what he does in these six petitions and then this one doxology in the Lord's Prayer is he gives us tracks upon which we can run our requests to the Heavenly Father. We know that the first three requests deal with the issue of our great devotion to the Lord, a devotion to His name and a devotion to His rule and to His will being manifested throughout the whole earth. And so therefore, we pray about the rule of God. And we pray for God's working in other nations and in our own community. And we pray that God's will might be recognized and exercised. But we also pray out of devotion and dependence upon the Lord. We depend upon Him for our daily needs. We depend upon Him to forgive us of our sins, even as by God's grace we have forgiven others. Now in this petition, we depend upon Him to enable us to walk through life and not be trapped in the snare of sin, but to be liberated so that we might constantly enjoy fellowship with Him. And so we pray, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, it's obvious this petition has two pleas. The first is somewhat negative. Do not lead us into temptation. Asking the Lord to prevent something that is quite natural to us, giving in to temptation. The second is a bit more positive. Deliver us from evil. It is that plea that the Lord might free us from the evil that abounds not only outside of us, but the evil that abounds even within us. And so as we consider this first petition, we will do so under the heading of avoiding the snare. Do we seek to pray about avoiding ensnarement by sin? Well, a couple of things to consider. First, is how temptation is the common predicament for all of us. Derek Prime has rightly stated that our experience of forgiveness does not lessen our concern about our sin. Rather, it heightens our sensitivity to it and our desire to avoid it. As we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, not only do we come to know more about the Lord and more about the glory of the gospel and more about the abundance of God's grace, but we learn more about ourselves, don't we? We come to see just how much we need Christ. And we discover as we grow spiritually that we are still tempted by sin and we must constantly look to the Lord. You see, temptation is a common predicament not just for believers, but also for unbelievers. Now, that unbeliever might look at sin and temptation in a very different way, perhaps even indifferently. The moralist will look at temptation, and with rigidity, there are certain areas the moralist is guarding in his or her life and will seek to avoid those things, but may give in to other sins that are perhaps not as noticeable. Then there are others on the other extreme that just callously dive into sin without any thought of eternal consequences. But believers cannot live like that. And I do not hesitate to say cannot live like that. But this is what John wrote, 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God practices sin. Does that passage bother you the way it does me? Does it just, do you read that and all of a sudden it just grabs you and leaps from that third chapter of this epistle and just grabs you by the collar and shakes you? No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin or go on in sin because he is born of God. He declares both a reality and a reason. The reality is the Christian cannot persist in sin. The reason is because Christ dwells in him. And so he has a different attitude and a different appetite towards sin because of his new life in Christ. But having made that point, as Christians, those who are called saints, we realize we're still sinners. We've been set apart unto the Lord. We belong to him, and our whole life and passion belongs to the Lord. And yet we still sin. The power of sin has been broken in our lives, and we can now discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And yet, we must guard ourselves, lest we fall into temptation. Now, the first part of this prayer is the believer's cry concerning temptation. And do not lead us into temptation. Just as we look to you for daily bread, just as we ask you to forgive us of our sins in the same way that we also have been forgiving others, now we ask you, O Lord, to lead us not into temptation. It is both the recognition of temptation and an assertion of dependence upon the sovereign Lord in the face of temptation. Now, temptation is an everyday part of life. I don't have to even tell you that. We all realize that. But the word that he uses here is somewhat ambiguous. And perhaps some of your translations bear this out. It is often translated as not temptation, but as test or trial. For instance, James chapter 1, verse 2. Familiar verse. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The same word in the Greek, parasmos. But then later, in that same chapter of James, verse 13, he uses the verb parazo, and says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, for he himself does not tempt anyone. It's very clear in that text, temptation is meant. And so as you study this particular prayer, and do not lead us into temptation, does it mean do not lead us into trials? Do not lead us into tests? Well, there's some ambiguity in it, and commentators make a case for both positions. But I think there's a sense that the ambiguity is intended. My friend Ray Pritchard has summarized this very clearly. He said, what God gives to us as a trial or a test is almost always used by Satan as a temptation. You remember Joseph in Egypt? It was a test. But what happened? He faced temptation. Abraham waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises? So he faced temptation to try to short-circuit this waiting process. Pritchard continues, the same event may be both a trial and a test to you, and also a temptation from Satan. Or if you will, God uses it to accomplish one thing in your life. Satan at the same time is working through that event to accomplish something diametrically opposite. Often God allows a trial to come for a positive purpose, but Satan tries to co-opt it for his own evil reasons. But I think what we have to do is ask ourselves, how do I look at temptation? What is my attitude toward temptation? And help us think on that. Look, let me pose a few questions to consider in light of this very common predicament of temptation. First, since temptation is a daily occurrence, do we presume that it is okay to give in to temptation? It's common, so do we give in? A second question, do we accept temptation in the sin that follows when we succumb to it by excusing the inevitability of our human weakness? You know, we're all sinners. How often have we used that? We've given in to sin. A third question, do we enjoy temptation? Do we enjoy it? Do we find ourselves numb to resisting it because we have dallied far too much in temptation and sin? Do we love to play the edge with temptation? Or do we take Paul's counsel, flee youthful lust? Avoid the appearance of evil. Another question, are we gripped by how often we give in to temptation so that we regularly pray for deliverance? Are we so numb to temptation that we scarcely notice it unless it involves what we consider to be a major sin? Do we earnestly, zealously desire holiness and fellowship with Christ above all else so that we pray that our propensity for falling into sin might be short-circuited at the source? My brethren, it's a good time to ask ourselves questions and to be very honest in light of this prayer. And do not lead us into temptation. That prayer recognizes both the strength of temptation and the weakness of the flesh. And we look through the Scriptures and we find all kinds of examples of both the strength of temptation and the weakness of the flesh. We find Lot living in Sodom and becoming so numb by the things about him that he no longer became sensitive to sin. And his spiritual dullness later on cost him greatly. We look at Abraham and we see his failure to trust God's promise and God's timing. And we recognize the Ishmael that was produced and how we're still reaping the consequences of that sin. We look at Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, who had witnessed so much of God's goodness, and he had seen extraordinary demonstrations of the power of God. But when the temptation for things came, Gehazi gave in and yielded to his own hurt. We look at David, who became too comfortable in his position and with his power, and he thought he could sin with impunity. We look at Peter trying to impress the Jewish zealots, the Judaizers in Antioch, so that he withdrew from the Gentiles. And in doing that, he wounded the fellowship with his Gentile brethren. But we have this promise from the Lord. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Yes, we're sinners. And yes, we face temptation. Every one of us, every single day, but the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And that brings me to the second thought, a consciousness of divine providence. As our Lord directed us to pray, and lead us not into temptation, it is a look to God in His providential workings in our lives. We ask, how are we to avoid temptation? Are we just to roll up our sleeves and give it the old college try? Well, certainly, as we think about temptation, we must use every means that God has given us to resist temptation. We've been studying in Ephesians 6, and we'll finish that portion of the Word of God up this evening, and we're told there to stand firm, to resist in the evil day. Certainly that would be a day of temptation. We're told to flee from youthful lust in 2 Timothy 2, and in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're told to abstain from every form of evil. And so this prayer is not a call for passivity in the face of temptation. Instead, it is a recognition that even with our best and most disciplined efforts in the face of temptation, we're still weak. And we need the gracious hand of God. And the Lord will often remind us of that. Paul's a good example of that indeed, isn't he? And lead us not into temptation implies that the believer is highly conscious of the working of God's providence in his life. It's not that the Lord tempts us to do evil. James says, no, the Lord doesn't tempt any man to do evil, but he does order all things in our lives. As our confession, the abstract of principles, puts it, God from eternity decrees or permits all things that come to pass, and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events, yet so as not in any wise to be the author or approver of sin, nor to destroy the free will and responsibility of intelligent creatures. God is at work in the fine details of His creation. As the 1689 Confession puts it, nothing happens by chance or outside the sphere of God's providence. We're not living by chance. And even though secondary causes are at work in our lives, whether men or devils, God has ordered them for our good and for His glory. God is not the approver of sin. He is not the originator of sin. And yet, even the temptation to sin must operate within the sphere of God's providence. He is the one that can cause even the worst situations to work together for good by His providential care in our lives. So in light of this, we pray, lead us not into temptation. It's not that we avoid sin altogether. To do that, we'd have to go out of the world. The passage right on the front of your worship folder reminds us in the prayer of our Lord, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. In a very similar fashion, this portion of the Lord's Prayer is a prayer to avoid being snared by the net of temptation. God's children are in the world, but we're not to be part of it. We are in the world, but we're not to be under the sway and the influence and the power of the world. So this prayer is really a plea that the Lord will not allow you to fall into temptation so that you cannot resist it, and so that you would find your fellowship broken with Him. It's that longing for fellowship so that you say, Lord, don't let me get in any situation where I can't continue in that fellowship with you. You say, well, how does He even allow us to be tempted in the first place? He could just cut it all out, couldn't He? Rid us of temptation. Thomas Brooks, one of the great Puritans, gives four succinct reasons that bear consideration. He says, the Lord does this for many wise and holy ends, but He identifies four. First, He lets them be tempted to try them. Temptation is a touchstone to try what is in the heart. We really find out the truth about ourselves, don't we? Just the time we think, boy, I am strong, I've got this together, I know how to handle all of this, temptation comes along and just obliterates us, doesn't it? We discover the truth about ourselves. A second thing, God suffers, or God allows His children to be tempted that they may be kept from pride. I thought of Peter at this point, and Paul and his thorn in the flesh, the very fine examples of how God brought that about in their lives to bring them low. Better is the temptation that humbles me than the duty that makes me proud. Third, God lets His people be tempted that they may be fitter to comfort others who are in the same distress and speak a word in due season to such as are weary. And He says, a man that is ridden over a place where there are quicksands is the fittest to guide others through that dangerous way. And so we help others because we face temptation. And then fourth, God lets His children be tempted to make them long more for heaven. I thought about that as our choir was singing Rock of Ages. God lets His children be tempted to make them long more for heaven, where they should be out of gunshot and freed from the hissing of the old serpent. Lead us not into temptation. But there's a second portion to this prayer. But deliver us from evil. And I call that the road to deliverance. Again, there's a bit of ambiguity in the Greek, this time in terms of what the noun evil means in this particular phrase. But deliver us from evil. Is it a neuter noun so that it is evil as a principle, evil as a rule, evil as an influence? Or is it a masculine noun, which it could be translated like that, so that it means evil one? You probably have one or the other translation in your own translation of the Scripture, and in the marginal rendering, you probably have the other translation. Calvin surmises that really it doesn't make any difference either way. He said Chrysostom refers it to the devil, who is the architect of all evil, and inasmuch as he is the bitter enemy of our salvation, continually wars against us. And then he contrasts. But it could just as conveniently be explained as referring to sin. There is no need to make a controversy over the matter, for the sense says practically the same, that we are exposed to the devil and to sin, but God protects us and snatches us away. I think the emphasis in this phrase is not so much on the noun evil, but upon the verb deliver. It is who delivers us that we are to think about. And whether that is from the world, or whether that is from the devil, or whether that is from sin in our own bosom, it is the Lord that delivers. Three things to help us think about this. First, our chief desire. Why are we to pray such a prayer? Deliver us from evil. Well, we acknowledge that this prayer is often prayed in great hypocrisy. I mean, those of you who are college students, probably around the time of September the 11th, if you were on a college campus at that time, the Lord's Prayer was prayed. And while you prayed that as a believer, you knew that around you there were many people that were unbelievers, that were absolute, out-and-out, rank pagans, that had no desire to be delivered from evil, and they were praying that prayer. And they prayed it hypocritically. Well, we acknowledge that. But the whole rationale for deliver us from evil is found in the kingdom citizen's chief desire. That's what Christ is teaching us about the kingdom citizen. What do we long for more than anything else? Is it man's applause? Then this prayer will not be very interesting to us. Is it for things? Is it that things are our chief longing? Then you really won't find much reason to pray, but deliver us from evil. It won't be very appealing to you. But if your chief desire is to know Christ and to fellowship with Him above all else, you're going to find yourself praying this kind of prayer. We read the passage last week from 1 John chapter 1 where John described the fellowship that belongs to us and to other believers as a fellowship with the Father and with His Son. And you sense in those opening verses of John's first epistle this sense of glory and elation that he's in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. But he also explains that that fellowship is never found by our wallowing in sin or excusing sin or hiding sin. He says, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And then he goes on and explains, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we walk in sin. He says, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. And then he goes and he exhorts us not to cover up our sin, but to confess it, to put it away from us. So why all the fuss over sin? Because it hinders our fellowship with the Lord. That's the whole reason for this sixth petition. Our fellowship with the Lord is hindered, even as Christians, because of sin in our life that we harbor. And so more than anything else, as kingdom citizens, we desire fellowship with the King, and so we pray, deliver us from evil. But what about this evil? Well, I identify this in the second place as three foes. And we do have three very clear-cut foes as Christians. Now, I think that ultimately that's the intention of this term evil. You know of this triumvirate of evil known as the world, the flesh, and the devil. You've heard of it throughout your life. And you think about the world and how it bombards you with all kinds of images and allurements and distractions and applause and ample opportunities to sin against God. And the very idea of the world is a mindset, a thought, a concept that is completely bent in rebellion against God. So much so that John declares that if you love the world, the love of the Father is not even in you. And then there's the flesh. That's another story, isn't it? It's not outside of us, something that we're at which we point our finger, but instead we look at our own life and we see what's going on within. The flesh speaks of the old man, the indwelling sin, or as Paul put it in Ephesians 4, your former manner of life that is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. It is you without Christ. It is your human nature bent on rebellion against God. But now as a Christian, you have a new life and you have a new man within. But you still have a mind that has been affected by sin and still faces temptation, so that Paul writes in Ephesians 4, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then he says, and put on the new man, the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Meanwhile, the flesh wars within you, so that like Paul, you say, I find in the principle that evil is in me, the one who wants to do good. John Bunyan called this the battle of the gates in his book Holy War, wonderful allegory that helps us as Christians think about how to live like Christians. He speaks of the ear gate, the eye gate, the mouth gate, the nose gate, and the feel gate. In other words, those areas of our senses are the way that temptation confronts us and sin enters into the door and begins to plague our lives. So we face that constantly. And we must guard our eyes. We must guard our ears. And we must guard our nose. And we must guard our mouth. We must guard our feelings, our emotions. Then there's the devil. His very name means slanderer or adversary. Peter pictures him like a prowling lion roaring, seeking someone in a hungry way to devour, trying to find some way to apply his wickedness. He is the thief that seeks to kill, steal, kill, and destroy that Jesus talked about. He's the one that Paul said hindered me and thwarted me. Even though Paul had this noble purpose and intention with the Thessalonians, he said, Satan, hinder me. He does that. He tempts us, even as he did our Lord in the wilderness and in the garden. We must understand that the devil never has any thought of good for us. Now, you ever have this, get this idea sometimes in listening to all the things that are going on with the terrorists? You ever stop and think, well, surely if we can sit down and talk to them, they'll have a little bit of sympathy. And then we see another bombing and those kinds of things happen. Multiply that many, many times to get the idea of the devil. The devil never pities you when you're facing trials and difficulties. As a matter of fact, when you're down, he's going to try to pound you more. He's going to do everything he can to crush you. When you're facing a test and a trial, he's going to gladly bring in a temptation. He's out to get you. It's just a reality. When he finds a chink in the armor, he's going to zing one of those fiery arrows right at the spot. It's such a triumvirate of evil. We've got to realize that life is war. You ever think about that? Life is war. There's never a day that's battle-free. There are no truces with the world, the flesh, and the devil. There are no roundtable summits where we sit down and we have a conversation with the devil or with the world or even with those old propensities for sin in our own life and find some peaceful resolution. You're a kingdom citizen. You're called to be a soldier of the cross and to stand faithfully and to stand firmly and to hold your ground. To stand firm, to not budge, to not be moved. You're called upon to resist that temptation. You've been given the equipment to fight. You've been studying that in Ephesians 6, and you've been given the weapon of prayer by which you call upon the King to rescue you. And that brings us to the final thought in this prayer, deliver us from evil. I call it a rescue mission, and indeed it is. We have seen historically various situations where there have been rescues. Sometimes prisoners of war have been gallantly rescued. Sometimes hostages have been rescued. Sometimes those rescue attempts have failed. But our Lord doesn't fail at rescuing us. As a matter of fact, when we pray, deliver us from evil, we can pray that every day. We can pray that every moment of the day and call to the Lord to deliver us. And He gladly hears us and answers our prayer. He never shoos us away as though He's heard too much of our cries for deliverance. If anything, He tells us to call upon Him, to discover His might and power, to live in dependence upon His gracious working in our lives. You may have those days that you pray quite often, deliver me from evil, because the temptation to sin is so much more intense. We pray for deliverance, and it seems that the Lord ultimately brings us back to the cross, doesn't He? Because it was there that we see the faithful work of Christ on the cross. At the cross, Jesus triumphs openly over all the evil foes that taunt us and that assault us. As Paul put it in Colossians chapter 2, and John put it in 1 John 2:8, at the cross, the power of sin was broken, and the freedom was granted to us to live like believers. It was at the cross that we're reminded that the Lord knows the very strength of temptation, but He also knows how to give aid to those who are tempted. I love that wonderful section in Hebrews chapter 2 where the writer of Hebrews deals with the work of Christ on the cross and how He wrecks and destroys the very power of our adversary, the devil. And then you come to that last verse in that chapter, and He says, the Lord knows how you suffer in temptation. He knows how to deliver you. He knows how to give aid to you in temptation. We come to the cross and we're reminded of how through that work of Christ on the cross, we're now kingdom citizens. And all that God has given to us has come via the cross. And so at the cross, our courage is renewed. And our strength is reforged. And our desire for fellowship with our King is intensified. And our sight of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ in His death and resurrection reminds us once again of the freedom that He has given through the cross. From the grip of sin, we're reminded of the joy of forgiveness at the cross. Satan would lead us into temptation. God would lead us out of it. Here Prime wrote. But how does He do that? Let me close by identifying five areas. I'm going to follow Derek Prime's lead in this, in this wonderful little book, The Lord's Prayer for Today. And how does the Lord lead us out of temptation? What does He do? First, the Lord reminds us of our weakness so that we might lean upon His strength. Every time you're tempted, it's okay to say, Lord, I'm weak. Sometimes we have trouble admitting that, don't we? We want to say, I'm strong. I can handle it. Better off saying, Lord, I'm weak. I need Your strength. When we know the deceitfulness of our hearts, Prime writes, we are compelled to pray more, which can only be to our spiritual good, as we realize how vulnerable we are and how dependent, therefore, upon our Savior's delivering grace. Second, He leads us out of temptation by incentives to holiness. We discover and we prove that to resist temptation out of love for God brings us into deeper fellowship with Him. The greater our fellowship with Him, the more sensitive we become to the first approaches of temptation. Third, He leads us out of temptation by providing ways of escape so that we can bear it and overcome it. You remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that with every temptation there is a way of escape. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. That way of escape may come through thoughts upon the gospel, may come by the Holy Spirit bringing a promise of God to mind, or it may come by some intervention of a friend at a moment the friend doesn't even know they're intervening. It may come because of a moment of crisis that heightens our senses and steers us away. It can come in myriad ways, but it comes when there's temptation. There's also an escape. Fourth, He leads us out of temptation by calling off Satan. How gracious and merciful He is. You remember how the Lord put a leash on Satan and how He dealt with Job, and how the Lord did the very same thing with Peter. Satan's power is limited. God alone knows how much we can take. And then fifth, He leads us out of temptation by giving us strength to overcome and to put Satan to flight. He gives us strength to overcome and to put Satan to flight. This is where we find the armor of God, being clothed in the armor, the resources needed to walk in obedience and to walk in holiness. God supplies us the same resources He gave to His Son in the wilderness when He was tempted by the devil, and in the Garden of Gethsemane where He faced that incredible temptation before going to the cross. He gives us those resources. I hope you'll reflect on this prayer. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I trust that as we think upon this, we'll have a different, more intensive view and sensitivity about sin in our lives. My brethren, we face sin every day, and we sin every day. But let us double and triple our praying about sin in our lives. Let's get intense about that. Let's be serious-minded about that. Let's recognize our own weaknesses, but recognize the Lord's strength and faithfulness. When temptation comes, don't let that hinder you from fellowship with the King. Call out to Him, for He's a faithful deliverer. Let's pray together.